believe that in the kingdom of David, there were men who had an understanding of the time to know what Israel ought to do. And our theme this morning is trends, past, present, and future. And we are all familiar with the words of the Apostle Paul, both to Timothy and to Titus, concerning the last days. And I suppose we might say that this is the divine description of the trends of our times. The last days, perilous time shall come. And he speaks of those who would be self-lovers and money-lovers and pleasure-lovers and no God-lovers. But I'd like to turn with you just for a moment or two to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. I appreciate the opportunity of speaking to such an august body, and trust that the Lord will encourage the encouragers here, because I know that that's one of the most effective ways of spreading blessing, is by the ministry of encouragement. And if those who are encouragers can be encouraged, then there will be a dramatic increase in those who are stirred up and built up. If I come into a local assembly and everyone is disheartened, I think to myself, I know who you're looking at. You must be looking at me and people like me. But if you're looking at the Lord Jesus, well, then you'll be encouraged. I read in the great portrait of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 42, six things about him, six things that he won't do. Thank God for the things he won't do. He won't cry or lift up or cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He's not going to promote himself. It's a characteristic of every servant. He's interested in the advancement of his master's business and not in his own advancement. He must increase. I must decrease. And then secondly, it says, he won't break a bruised reed and he won't extinguish a smoking flax. Wherever he sees the least evidence of faith, of devotion, he won't extinguish it. He'll fan it in the flames. And then it says he won't fail, and he won't be discouraged. And I said, well, if he's not discouraged, he has a much better vantage point than I do. There must be things he sees that I don't see. And so, keeping my eye on him, like the worried passengers in a ship traveling through the storm, keep your eye on the captain. If the captain gets worried, well, it's time for you to get worried too. But as long as the captain has that confident look as he peers through the coming storm, and by faith we look to our safe harbor and we say, you know, he's going to get us through this. He's going to get us home. And so our eyes are on our captain. Notice the words in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have what God, trends or no trends, has done, is doing, and is going to do. God is not thwarted by trends. He sits above it all, above the storms, and trends are a little moment to God. They said to the Lord Jesus, you better watch it, Herod's going to kill you. He said, well, I happen to know a trend that no prophet ever perishes outside of Jerusalem. So I'm going to continue today and the next day and the day after that, and I'll get my job done, and yeah, I'm not worried about that. And so while it's important for us to take a look at trends and to understand the influences that are around us, because they do influence us, it's also good for us to get above the storms, above the pressures, above these currents in history, and realize that the one with whom we have to do, he saw it all coming. He planned with all the facts in hand, and he's going to pull it off. Right? And so the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church, and all the trends will not prevail against it. The gates of hell, the Roman Empire, the Jewish Sanhedrin, it can't stop the work of God. And so as we read through Ephesians chapter 1, we read these phrases like, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame to form in love, predestinated, adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And then we read in verse 9, he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, those which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. There's no trend that can stop it, you know. There's no debilitating influence, no tragedies in human history that are going to thwart him in his purposes to accomplish it. And so when we see what God is doing, we see his grand objective, we see his target, we say, you know what, I want to get on this train. I know where he's going. I know what he's going to do. And nothing can stop the purposes of God. So I want to think about transit because that's the topic that was selected for me. But I want to get above it for a minute and say, wait a minute now. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that trends or no trends, God is going to do what he wants to do. And if I'm working with God, then nothing is going to stop that. There are some things that are trendy, but there are some things that never change. God is sovereign. Christ is on the throne. His word is true. His spirit indwells the church. Nothing can stop God from doing what he wants to do. And how does he go about doing it? Does he act like a bully? No. No. He works in spite of man. He actually turns the foolishness of man, the weakness of man, even the wrath of man to praise him. The devil does his work. I mean, the devil is probably one of the most effective evangelists. He's such a hard master, he drives people to Christ. He doesn't mean to do it. But the devil ultimately does the will of God. And so, we're on the winning side, brother. Dear sister, you find yourself sometimes in a difficult position because you're married to a sinful husband. People find themselves in positions where they have sinful elders who fail them. We find ourselves in a position where our government fails us, but you know, God doesn't fail us. And in spite of the weakness of humanity and the weakness of the system where we find ourselves submitting to authorities that are failing, God is over all, blessed forever. In Ephesians chapter 2, we might see that chapter as the reversing of the main trend in human history, the turning of the tide. There's the flow of history. It's called here in verse 2, the course of this world. You were on this. You were being swept along by this tidal wave of iniquity. All of the trends, man waxing worse and worse. There's a trend for you. And we were being swept along by this, and it seemed like there was nothing to stop a world that had cut itself loose from God. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. And the whole thing was coursing down through history to a lost eternity. But God. What a tremendous thing. To see God standing against the flow of history, against the wickedness of the human heart, against the attacks of the enemy, the God of this world, sweeping this world along to its doom. But God, who is rich in mercy, he stands the unchangeable God, and he reverses the trend. You who are the children of disobedience, you on your downward course, he stepped into your life, and he changed that trend, didn't he? He changed that direction, and he has lifted us up. We who are dead, he's raised us up to sit with Christ in the heavenly. That, in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. So, again, what is the ultimate goal? Look at the last verse of chapter 2. 21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. When the first temple was built, it was all prefab. The stones were cut out in the quarries, they were carried, and they were placed there, and the whole temple rose in silence. There was no sound of a hammer or a chisel, and if you'd walked by on the other side of the wall, you wouldn't have known that anything was going on in there. And so it is today. As this temple rises up, the world doesn't know it. It never makes CNN. You never hear people being saved, what God is doing in the lives of individuals. But you know, he's doing it. And just because we don't hear about it doesn't mean it's not happening. We were talking about Brother Warren Henderson going into China. He's going to be taking in a CD burner, which is a bit hard to secrete in your underwear. So pray for this brother as he takes this thing in. This will advance the cause of Christ in China. It's much easier to carry a CD around than it is to carry books around. And so, you know, God goes on working. There are countries, Muslim countries today, and they demand that the Christians stamp on all of their gospel tracts, Muslims do not read.
Well, I mean, that's a sure way to make it a bestseller, isn't it? The devil can't win. He's not going to win. But, you know, we look at the world today and we think the whole thing's falling apart. God's right on schedule. He knows what he's doing. And he is accomplishing his purposes. It's God's intention to build a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and in spite of all our weaknesses and failures, no, not in spite of them, directly as a result of them. This is what God is using. You go into an assembly, they're so weak and struggling, and I say, well, that's the perfect place for God to work, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and many other passages, that this was the problem in Laodicea, wasn't it? The problem in Laodicea was not that they were poor and miserable and blind and naked. That was the ideal place for God to work. The problem was that they were pretending. That they were acting as if they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. This is what God wants to do. And so, when the Lord Jesus said, fear not, little flock, it's still a little flock. But then he finished by saying, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, that's what he's doing. And so, as much as we want to think about trends, we realize that God is the one who reverses trends. We had a trend, a tendency in our lives. We were going downhill fast, away from God, into the darkness of doom, but God. He stopped us in our mad career. He turned our feet toward heaven. He put us on the rock, established our going, a new song in our mouths. Well, one by one, he's doing that with people all over the world, isn't he? And whatever happens, the ebb and flow of history, these inexorable plans of God carry on right on schedule. And so, we don't want to overemphasize, the trends. In chapter 3, we see the establishment of this magnificent new trend in the life of the church. This idea that into the darkness of this world, the light has shone. Not only the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but the light reflected from the people of God. And so, when we come to the end of chapter 3, he says this in verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Well, I've given you a set of vibrantly colored charts. I knew I was going to be preaching with some vibrant preachers, and I settled for putting the color into my chart, so that I had half a chance here. So, you'll notice the first one is called A Brief Outline of Bible Doctrine. Obviously, one of the major trends which we are warned about in the Word of God is that people will not suffer sound doctrine. Right? That's a trend. We know that's happening. It was prophesied 2,000 years ago that the day would come when they would actually turn their ears away from the truth. That they would want sweet-sounding phrases. They would want people who tickle their ears, and they wouldn't want to hear the truth. And it is especially incumbent upon us in these days that if we are New Testament assemblies, we ought to use the New Testament. You know? I was talking to a young lady just day before yesterday. She's not a believer, raised Roman Catholic, but she's been invited out by her friend. She said, I was going to a large church. She said, I noticed that the minister told us what was in the Bible, but he never showed it to us. And I'm not sure whether he was telling me the truth or not. But she said, I notice here that you encourage everybody to open their Bibles and you show it to them. Now that's what we need to do. Say that here's the verse and that's what it means, right? And so we lead them through the truth. We say, I don't have authority here. The authority is vested in the Word of God. And what is important for us is that we have a balanced view of Scripture, that we teach the whole counsel of God. You know that most error is truth out of place or out of proportion. And God has given us a balance to his word, and as we teach our way through the word of God, we provide a balanced diet for the Lord's people. There are foods that are good, but if that's all you eat, you'll become malnourished because they don't have everything you need. And the word of God gives us everything, the whole scripture, for the whole man, that we might be thoroughly furnished to every good work. So I've given you a sheet that's lime, those wild lime green color, a brief outline of Bible doctrine. You may find it helpful. It doesn't intend to be exhaustive, but what I tried to do is to put down as many as I could on one page the basic teachings of the Bible. And I would think that every assembly ought to have one elder who tracks the ministry in the assembly. Not that you plan every jot and tittle and say, now, brother, you're going to be speaking on the third toe of the second beast this week. You know? I mean, I go to some of these conferences, and they give me these topics, like, There's just no room to move. And you want the liberty of the Spirit of God in the assembly. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And sometimes you say, now, brother, we want you to come and speak on this topic. Well, that's all right. Sometimes there are needs in the local assembly that eat. And the Spirit of God sees it, and he raises up a brother to come and minister the word, and you think, we never would have asked him to speak on that, but man, that was just what we needed. And so we don't want to legislate the Spirit of God right out of our public ministry. But it would be a good thing for an elder to track the teaching in the Word of God and say, you know, we've had 13 series on Ruth and nothing on Romans. Or, you know, there are certain passages of Scripture that are easy for us to preach. They're fun. We enjoy them. And there are others that they're a bit hard to get to and hard to deal with. And so sometimes we tend to leave out gaps in the Word of God that we really need to be healthy. So I put this down, and you may want to go through this, it may be a bit humbling, and say, like, when was the last time we had a series in our assembly explaining the Trinity? Talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But when was the last time we had something on the names, works, and character of God the Father? What about the doctrine of angels? There are 100 passages in the Word of God that speak about the ministry of angels. Have we ever taught the ministry of angels? There's so much false teaching on angels these days. What does the Word of God say about it? Do we ever preach on hell? Whatever happened to hell? When was the last time you heard a message on hell? Anyway, take a look at these and see if perhaps there are some major gaps, so that if you say, well, over this 5-year period, you ought to cover every doctrine in the Bible in 5 years. Because you got a whole new generation, you got a whole new audience in 5 years. And so you take a look and you say, you know, we're missing some areas here. We've had a lot of teaching in the New Testament, nothing on the Old Testament. Maybe we should invite in a brother, and that's his line of ministry. That's what he delights to do. And say, brother, we've really been missing, and so maybe you could give us something on the offerings or the tabernacle or something and help us with that. So I would just encourage you to think about that, looking at some food supplements for the regular diet of your assembly. That's obviously a trend that we need to deal with. We need to be aware of that the watering down of the Word of God. And I hear the preaching of the gospel, so-called, sometimes. And, you know, the Lord Jesus doesn't show up till the last 2 or 3 minutes. I guess we ought to mention it at some point before we close in prayer here. But, you know, that Christianity is Christ. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And so I would encourage you to take a look at the ministry in your local assembly and track it and say, well, you know, there are some areas here we just have not been very faithful in ministering the truth of God there. The second chart I call 4 Causes of Lethargy in the Assembly. You can have a look at that. But the first one, spiritual myopia. What our young people need is a burden and commitment for their own local assembly. But they need a vision bigger than their local assembly. Now, that's something that a lot of parachurch organizations do quite effectively, see? And so we lose our young people to these parachurch groups. They like our young people because they don't have a lot of denominational hang-ups. They're well-supported. They know what the gospel is. And so they say, well, this is great. And so we lose them to the local assembly. As much as these parachurch groups are good, they don't build up the local church. And so if we want to galvanize our young people, to harness them and to encourage them and equip them and get them moving to work in our local churches, we need to give them a vision bigger than our local assembly. So that when our local assembly is struggling, they can look around and say, well, yeah, we're struggling right now, but, you know, there are good things happening elsewhere, so it can happen there, it can happen here. And one of the benefits of these intensive Bible study weekends that have popped up all across the country is that a young person who feels very isolated in his own local assembly, where there doesn't seem to be much spiritual interest, he comes to one of these weekends and he meets other like-minded people who have a heart for the assembly and a heart for the Word of God, and he's really stimulated to go back in and hang in there in his own local church. So I think we really need to expand our vision. I had a very sobering question asked me recently. I sometimes talk about the work of God in St. Catherine's, where I grew up. One assembly when I came into fellowship, and then 2, and then 3, and then 4, and 5. And this brother said to me, is that vision still there? I mean, you still want to see new assemblies started around here? The idea not just that we see the reproducing of souls, but the reproducing of assemblies. There's a dear brother in St. Catherine's. His name is Taylor. And he jumps on the ship. He has a ministry, the Wellenship Canal. Basically, all the shipping in the Great Lakes travels through the Wellenship Canal to get out to the Atlantic. And so he gets on the boats at one end, and he witnesses all the way through the lock. Then he gets off, and he gets on another boat, and he comes back all season long. He witnesses to the sailors on those boats. His name's Art Taylor. You can pray for him. He has a very simple-minded gospel. It's like 3 minutes. He can tell you everything you need to know to get to heaven in 3 minutes, because that's all he's got. And he just does it over and over and over again. And he has such a heart for the lost. Well, he's the only man in the whole St. Lawrence Seaway system that does not have to have customs clearance. He jumps, he has a bag with all his gospel literature. He's jumping off and on international ships. But he has clearance. And the reason he has clearance is that the customs officials got so tired of hearing the gospel from him. They went to the authorities and they said, "You give this guy clearance. We don't want to look through his bag anymore. We know what's in there." See? But Art said to me, you know, I was at the Scotty Assembly in St. Catharines, and they told me that in the past year they've seen, I think, 8 or 10 people saved. And he said, "Well, thank the Lord for that. But I think there were more people died last night in the obituary column in the St. Catharines Standard." So it's great to see blessings, but we need to enlarge our vision. We need to say, "Well, wait a minute. There's a lot more that needs to be done here." And these early Christians, a handful, 120 in the upper room, as they went out, and then a few thousand saved, they went on out to take on the world, didn't they? And they thought the Great Commission was doable. They really did. There was a brother in Minneapolis. Upton was his name. Some of you know his son, Jim. Old Mr. Upton, he thought, wouldn't it be a good thing if I knocked on every door in Minneapolis and offered them the gospel? And everybody thought, "Look, Minneapolis, not Minneapolis." "Yeah, well, I won't start with Minneapolis. I'll start with my street." And then the next street. I think when he died, he had covered Minneapolis 3.5 times. Every door. Just keeping at it, you see. There's a little assembly up in Portage La Prairie, Manitoba. And, I mean, they're up in the middle of nowhere. They're 100 miles west of Winnipeg. And the Christians there thought, wouldn't it be good if we got a copy of John 3:16 into every house in Portage La Prairie? That's a good idea, isn't it? So they did. And they thought, well, why not Manitoba? Well, why not Canada? Well, why not the world? Well, why not? So they're the seed sowers, people, you know? And they print them, and they never charge a penny, that little assembly. They also have a little gospel booklet called Via. You ought to get them. That last year, they distributed 835,000 of them. Never charged a penny. How many would you like? Would you like 1,000? Well, let's send you 1,000. God pays the bills, you know. They noticed the trend that they got a lot of truck farming around there. There's one brother, Jeffrey, right on the Trans-Canada Highway. He's got a huge carrot farm. And they noticed the trend. The Canadians are too lazy to go out there and work. And so the Mexicans, they say, "Well, we'll do it." And so they have hundreds of Mexicans working out in their fields. But they speak Spanish. And nobody up there speaks Spanish. So they said, "What do we do?" Well, they tried. They struggled, tried to help them a little bit. But eventually they said, "You know, we've got too many people to work with." And so that assembly in Portage La Prairie commended a worker to work among the Spanish-speaking people. And all season long, he walks up and down the road preaching the gospel to you guys. And in the evening, they have Bible studies, and he helps teach them English by studying the Bible, and helps them send the money home to their relatives back in Mexico. And then in the off-season, he goes down to Mexico, and he works with their families. Little assembly, the gospel hall, out in Portage La Prairie, Manitoba, with a big vision. Now, there are the people who put up the gospel tent. Brother Gaius Goss came and preached. And you say now, gospel tent, gospel schmint. You know, that's not going to work anymore. Don't you know the trend? Well, you know, God has ways of doing his work. And whoever would think that the former Prime Minister of Canada, Pierre Trudeau's son, would be hurtling along the Trans-Canada Highway and would have an accident. And his pickup truck would be damaged and his dog would run away. And a brother in that assembly heard about it. And he went over to where this young fellow, Michel Trudeau, was staying at a hotel. And he pulled the keys out of his car, his pocket. And he said, "I hear your truck's damaged, getting fixed, and you don't know where your dog is. So here's my car. Why don't you go look for your dog?" He said, "Do you know me?" "Oh, no. Well, I just heard that you're looking for your dog, and I thought you might need a car." Well, thank you. Then, look, supper time, 5:30. If you want to stop in for supper, here's my address. And so Michel Trudeau, the Prime Minister's son, came for dinner. And at dinner time, he said, "Now, no obligation. So we're going out to a tent where they're going to preach some good news about God. And if you'd like to come, we'd like to have it." And so Michel Trudeau came to the tent. As he walked out the tent door at the end of the meeting, he was shaking his head. He said, "My religion didn't bring me to God. My religion kept me from God." He said, "I realize now, it's not due, it's all done." He contacted his father and told him that he had had a life-changing experience in Portage La Prairie, Manitoba. Within 2 weeks, he had died, been swept by a, he'd gone out skiing, and was swept into a lake by an avalanche. I mean, whoever would get the prime minister sent to a tent meeting? Well, God would. A little pickup truck and you know, this brother got up at the tent meeting and said, now there's a young man here, he's lost his dog. I wonder if he could just take a minute to pray that he'd find his dog. Well, he'd never heard that people pray like that in the Catholic Church, you know. And he said, this is real. And you know, finally his pickup truck was fixed and he was heading out to the highway. He came to the Trans-Canada ready to turn right and head out west without his dog. And there's his dog sitting by the side of the road. Picked up his dog, stopped at the first gas station, called him up and said, God answered your prayer. My dog, isn't it? This brother who went to see him, he always has his hook stated. And we heard about this Canadian who was going to be executed down in Texas. And there was a big kerfuffle because the U.S. government hadn't told the Canadian government about it. And everybody gets involved in the politics of it. You know what this brother did? He sat down and wrote a letter to that man. And he said, I don't know whether you're going to make it through the year or not, but I want to tell you how you can be sure of heaven. And he gave him the gospel. The same brother, 2 weeks before Diana was killed in a car accident, Princess Diana, he sat down and wrote her a letter. And he said, now someday your son is not only going to be King of England, he's going to be the head of the Church of England. And I think it would be a good idea if he understood the essential message of the Bible. You hear a lot of things about the Bible, but there's one verse in the Bible that just encapsulates the whole message. It's John 3:16. And so he sent a seed sower's pack to Diana for her two boys. He got a personal letter back from Diana 2 weeks before she was killed. And she said, many people write to me about my son. You're the only one who has any interest in their spiritual needs. Portage, LaPrairie, Manitoba. Yeah. See, this is the wonder of God, isn't it? That he uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. So I think if we could enlarge our vision, if we could see the need, and our brother was talking about international travel, and it really is a good thing, isn't it? To get out there and see the need. I was so ashamed of myself when I went to India and I saw what these Hindi speakers had available. They had book tables at the conference. There was nothing there. Nothing, 100 million Hindi speakers, nothing for them to read. And here we were in North America trying to jam one more book onto our overcrowded bookshelf. That's not right, brother. We really need to see the huge need, but also at the same time to see the huge resources that God has put to our hands. We are on the winning side. And when we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the Son of God and the people of God, that's a winning combination, isn't it? A lack of exercise. You know, I look like I do because I still eat like a farmer, but I don't work like a farmer. And we probably do get a fair bit of teaching, good teaching. But if we eat too much and don't exercise enough, we just get lethargic. We get lazy. And a lot of times it's just a matter of taking people along. A little, you know, I'm going visiting. I'd like you to come with me. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. I just want you to be there. I want to spend some time with you. And then the next time, it's, why don't you just read a couple of verses to this person? At that moment, of course, their Bible goes blank. They can't think of a thing to read. And so they say, well, here's a little psalm. You might, if you don't have something else, just read the psalm. And you give them a taste. You know, there are ministries in the local church that are so enriching that people have never had a taste of them. Visitation is one of the most rewarding ministries. It's one of the most cost-effective. If you get 200 people together and you preach, you know, 200 man-hours, how many of those people are actually going to do something with it? Actually, it's fairly low. Most, you know how many you're going to do? You've got to turn their home to that even there. A lot of people do that. So if you go into a home and you're able to deal with that particular person's particular problem and encourage them, it may just take 5 minutes or 10 minutes. You take your lunch break and stop in and see someone. It has a tremendous impact on the life of the local church. And to take someone along and give them a taste of that, to walk into a room and see someone really disheartened, and when you leave, there's sunshine in the room. I say, I'd like to do this. This is a good ministry. All sorts of things like that, where we give people a little taste. The ministry of hospitality, it's lost among us today. It's lost. You know, here are my concerns. The gospel has been lost among us. The gospel offenses. We play at it. I go to meetings, they announce it's a gospel meeting. There's no prayer meeting beforehand. They think I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to save people. That's why they invited me. I'm in the saving business, eh? We don't ask God for help. And then we don't sing gospel hymns. We sing all these quasi-church hymns that everybody thinks they're saved. And then after the meeting, it's social time. Everybody gets up and you act and chat. And, you know, if there was an unsaved person there, like what are we doing here? When we went to Little Rock, we found out that our young people had never sat through a gospel period. The young people, they didn't know how to behave. They didn't understand that at the end of the gospel meeting, that's when the battle is being fought. That's when souls are in the balance. It was just, you know, get up and chat and tell jokes and laugh and, you know, we've lost the gospel offenses. Now, quite frankly, the gospel halls are still out there preaching the gospel. And, you know, Minot, North Dakota is a golden opportunity. Are there some of you young men here and you'd like to know what the gospel is? You'd like to see the gospel preached? You'd like to see people say? You take the first 2 weeks in July and you fly out to Minot, North Dakota. This brother, Gaius Goff, is going to pitch a tent there and they're going to be involved in gospel work. It's not a holiday. You're going to work hard. But you're going to see what the gospel is. You're going to hear it. Preach. And it would be a tremendously encouraging time for you. It would be the best school for evangelists. Now, you see, a lot of our young people that are growing up today, they're in the Word. They're developing. I am so encouraged. I think the best crop of young people I've seen in my lifetime is coming along right now. Now, it's not a given because there are a lot of traps between here and there, aren't there? They're going to be getting married. They're going to be setting careers and so on. And some of them are going to get sidetracked and distracted. I understand that. We need to pray earnestly for them, that God will preserve them and bring them through these crisis years. But you know, one of the things that I notice is that these young men who are developing, all of them seem to be teachers. Like, where are the evangelists? You know? Where are the young men that have a heart in the gospel, that want to get out there and see people saved? We really need to stir up this whole area of ministry. The second trend that I notice is the whole issue of stewardship. Stewardship of our money. I talked to an elder the other day, and he said, you know, it's amazing to me how many Christians live on $10 a week. Yeah, I mean, if you take their giving as an indicator of what they're living on, he said that over the last 10 years, our giving has not increased hardly appreciably over the last 10 years. And so, you know, young people get into these huge mortgages now and this huge college debt, and they can't even think about giving anything seriously to the Lord. And when it comes to time and the corporation sucking the life out of them, we have to start off and say, I'm going to give God his portion first. And if it means a career move, a career change, well then God, he knows how to do those things. And I just am so thankful for people who are prepared to say, I'm going to forego this career advancement. I'm going to forego this opportunity because I have more important things to do with my life. And I want to pour myself into the life of the local assembly. These young men, young women, they have to set their career objectives with that in mind and say, I want to put time into the assembly. And if I go in for that career, I won't have any time. So the Lord encourages us to think seriously about this matter of spiritual exercise, encouraging our young people, giving them a taste, giving them an opportunity. Well, we're all out of time. But I would ask you to read carefully. I'm not going to give you a remedial reading course. The pink sheets at the back, Pepto-Bismol, for those with an upset stomach or heart or something. The changing climate in assemblies. Intellectual mobility, growing ignorance of the Bible, family altars on the endangered list, increasing secularization, the missing generation, retreating evangelistic zeal, lack of discernment among overseers, increasing fragmentation. You know, it's such a strange thing to me. People say, well, you know, we'd like to get together in one another's homes, but we just live so far apart. So how far do you drive to work? How far do you go to the shopping mall? How far do you go for a football game? We have these air-conditioned living rooms on wheels that take us from A to B. You don't have to hook up the horse and buggy and all. Solomon in all his glory was not conveyed in one of these. You know, we need to do it. The hospitality, getting in the homes of God's people, is not a luxury item. You know why so many marriages are falling apart? Because we don't even know they have a problem. Because we just meet them at the assembly. Hi, how are you? They can put on a smile for 30 minutes. But you get into their homes, and you'll see the tension. You'll see the pressure. And you'll be able to help them before it's in the divorce court. But we don't even know there's a problem, because we're not in each other's homes. Exhorting one another weekly. It doesn't say that. Exhorting one another daily. We need to be in each other's homes. It's an essential drug. And so some of these areas, this increasing fragmentation, this increasing secularization, getting isolationism in our Christian experience. I've been married 28 years. Not one person has ever come up to me and said, how's your marriage? In 28 years. Well, how is your marriage? I mean, do we ask those questions? Do we care? We need to know the sheep. And God has given us beautiful homes. We've never had nicer homes. We've never had easier transportation from home A to home B. what we need to do it. We don't have a night free. Make it free. Do it. We have to do it. So these are a few areas. There's so much more. I feel rammed and jammed here, obviously, with the time. But take a look at those notes. Maybe they'll be helpful. And then certainly during the Q&A time, maybe we'll have some more help.